here in this passage. God says to Job, God says to the man, you want to understand, do you? Where were you, God says to man, where were you? Where was all your knowledge? Where was all your ability? Where were you when I laid the foundation of creation? Who, God says to Job, who has laid a measure on creation? Who can measure it? Where is the attachment of matter in the universe? Verse 6. Where were you when the morning stars sang together? Verse 7. Did you make the clouds? Verse 9. Do you control the mighty oceans? Verse 8. Have you commanded the days? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? God says, declare unto me. Answer me, says God to Job. And he says, who is this that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? Job, did you make the rain? Where does the frost come from? Do you control the Pleiades? Verse 17, the seven stars, that little small saucepan you see at night, the seven stars, do you control them? Can you loose the bands of Orion, the belt of Orion, the great constellation? It's up in a minute. Three stars make up its belt. Do you guide Arcturus, the second brightest star in the northern hemisphere? Answer me, Job, chapter 40, verse 2. And Job puts his hand on his mouth, as do all men, because Job was not the first nor the last man or woman ever to ask questions of why does this happen and why does that. It's quite normal as a human being. And in answer to what God has said, humanity, men and women must put their hands on their mouth and think this: I do not, from God's questions, I do not even understand God's ways in creation, in the creation that he made, or in his providences that I see. I don't even understand God's ways in what I see. Much less do I understand the God whom I cannot see. Wanting to study the doctrine of God is no small thing. Theology is truly amazing. Divinity is indeed, as used to be called, the queen of the sciences. And God exists. Anyone who says otherwise is a great fool. There are many evidences for God's existence. Even the names of God himself reveal himself to people. His names, one of his names means triune and mighty, all-powerful and fearful. Another means most high and lofty one. All these things reveal to us something about God. Adonai, sovereign, ruler of the universe, powerful, self-existent, Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal, unchangeable one. Another name, the Lord of hosts, the Father of his people, and so on. God, as we looked at last Sabbath evening, God is spirit, invisible to our eyes, yet all around us, personal, because every time the word spirit is used, it is used in a way that is personal, never a force or a power. He is untouchable. He is the Father of spirits. So it is a worthwhile quest that we desire to know more about God in order that we may know God more. We as God's people need, and we do want, the whole counsel of God. We must study God from the whole of the Scriptures. We must study the Scriptures completely. We want the full revelation, don't we? We want spiritual food to grow and mature. That's why we read our Bibles. Robert Raymond, a theologian who's, I believe, still alive today, has written a great book on the attributes of God, says, fragments of truth are not enough. He says, a mutilated gospel on the airwaves and in many modern books leads to mutilated lives, end of quote. And it's true, isn't it? Teaching that is piecemeal or all over the place, inconsistent, leads to piecemeal, inconsistent believers. You know, some type of preachers, there are preachers, and they never seem to preach a series or through a book ever. On Sunday morning, they preach on Daniel. Sunday night, they get a sermon on Zacchaeus. Next Sunday morning, they're on the Garden of Eden. Next Sunday evening, they're on John 3:16. And so it goes all over the place. Just texts, one verse, and it's as if the Bible is a jigsaw puzzle. Just little windows here and there. Different random bits of information from all over assemble, leaving it to the people to assemble all this information with parts missing in their own mind to assemble it and see the big picture. There is a place for that type of preaching, but not constantly. The preacher many times nowadays preaches whatever he fancies under the guise of the guidance of God. God guided me to this and that and the other for every single sermon. Funny how he always guides to the passages that they like and not the difficult ones that they don't want to preach, which they never preach through. Quite forgetting, of course, that the Holy Spirit inspired Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and next he inspired verse 2, 3, 4 in order so that it would make sense, although there were no verses, of course, but sentence after sentence in order, so that the Word of God makes sense. Let me give you a quote. I would contend that more than any other topic in these days, pastors need to introduce their congregations to the one true and living God of Holy Scripture, because nothing is more needful for God's people in this day of rampant theological illiteracy than that they know what their God is actually like. So what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, say the Puritans. This morning, I thought we would be looking at the infinity of God. We are not. We are going to, before we look in detail at each of the attributes of God, we're going to look at the attributes of God in general, so we don't focus too much and miss the wood before we see the trees, or because of the trees. So a general consideration of the attributes of God. 2 points. Number one, the attributes of God are united, or they are one. And secondly, let us consider the two types of the attributes of God. Firstly, then, the attributes of God are one, or they are united. It's important that we know this, very important. We ask the question first, then, what is an attribute? It's not a term we use every day. The dictionary from 1890 says, an attribute is that which is inherent in quality and characteristic of the person's disposition. In other words, an attribute is a person's quality or their characteristics and their attitudes towards certain circumstances. their characteristics, what they're like. For example, you can look and think for a moment of the attributes of fallen man. They are evident. You see them on the newspapers and on the TV screen and in the news. The attributes of fallen man are these. He is unholy. He is selfish. He is rebellious. And he is proud. That's the attributes of fallen man. So in respect to the attributes of God, we are speaking of the descriptions of what God is like, what he has revealed, his characteristics. And from his characteristics or his attributes, we can, to a certain degree, know more of him and get to know him more. With other people, of course, we can also, to a certain degree, from their attributes or characteristics, get to know them. The people we see, that we live with and talk to, we get to know them more and more. But with God, God is beyond us. He is neither seen nor lived with nor talked to by the natural man, anyway. So what we have in the scripture is God condescending or coming down to reveal to our limited minds the characteristics of himself. And that is what his attributes are. What is God like? He is holy. He is just, etc. These are the things that we call the essential attributes of God. God reveals himself in Scripture in this way, so that we may understand something about him. But what are the attributes of God? Well, there are many. You probably couldn't list them all, neither can I. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wise, powerful, holy, just, good, truth, and many, many more. Merciful, gracious, loving. But the attributes of God, all of them, are one, or better put, they are united. They're all part of the one God, the three persons of the Trinity. And because we are coming to study the attributes of God, it's very important, because we study them individually, it's very important that be in our back of our minds at all times, we remember that they are all one. They are united in the one God. Because studied in isolation, they can lead to a misunderstanding. For example, imagine you were doing a study on another person. Say there was a man that we knew, and we were all studying him. One of the attributes of this man was that he had a quick temper. Okay. Now imagine if all we studied about that person, you wouldn't do it with a person, but imagine if all we studied about the person was his temper on its own. We could deduce from that, if that's all we studied about him, that he is always like that. And he cannot be nice and kind, because we've studied his temper. But then one day we might notice that man in a different circumstance, and he is with someone and he's being nice and kind. And he's not manifesting his quick temper. And if all we'd studied was his temper, we would then say, oh, look, he's contradicting himself. But you see, there is no contradiction, of course. But that's the kind of error we can fall into if we just study one aspect or one attribute of a person or of God, for that matter. It can lead people to think that there are certain contradictions, especially in the area of God, the attributes of God. But there is no contradiction. Because going back to the man's quick temper is only shown in certain situations or conditions, circumstances. And his kindness and niceness is revealed in other situations or circumstances. But it's still one person, the same person. And there is no contradiction. But with God, he has so many attributes, and he is so great, and he is absolute in all his attributes. He is limitless that we cannot understand all of the attributes at once almost, and we are forced to study them individually. So in doing so, we need to beware that people can come to false conclusions when studying the attributes of God individually. For example, and as well you know, there are many people in churches today, and they have studied the attribute of the love of God almost exclusively. He is all love, and he loves everything and everybody, and they come to the conclusion there's even no hell, and God's wrath is only in the Old Testament. And if you talk to that type of person about the wrath of God, they will think to talk about a God of love and a God of wrath is a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction. And it's the same with mercy and justice. God is a merciful God, and he is always merciful. If that's all people study, they begin to see he's always merciful in every circumstance. And then when you talk to them about justice or the justice of God, they see justice and mercy as a contradiction. But there's no contradiction at all. It's folly to even think that, because all of God's attributes are united. They are one. One God in three persons. And we must remember, as we are studying the attributes of God, that they are all aspects of God's one character. Listen to Wilhelmus Brekel, the Dutch, call him a Dutch Puritan. There's no such thing as a Dutch Puritan, but he lived in the time of the Puritans, and he's a Dutch theologian. Justice and mercy are one in God, but we differentiate between them in reference to the objects towards which they are manifested. End of quote. That's it. Justice and mercy are not contradictory. I would go further than that and say, from a logical point of view, justice and mercy are complementary, and one cannot exist without the other. That's what people that are confused in their minds end up being logically totally skewed. You see, this is where modern people are so, so wrong. You cannot, there's no such thing as mercy without justice. Because what is mercy? What is the meaning of the word? The meaning of the word mercy is to hold back or to withhold from you the just punishment you deserve. That's what mercy means. So without justice, there is no such thing as mercy. And if there's no justice, which many people go around, there's no justice, just always talk about mercy or always talk about love. If there's no justice, then mercy ceases to be mercy in reality and becomes a mere lethargic lack of care. When there's no justice anyway, it is not mercy to let off a criminal if there's no justice. To just let off criminals or people that do wrong if there's no justice is a complete indulgent lack of care, because you don't believe in justice anyway. It is indulgence. So mercy and justice are not contradictory at all, but they are dependent upon one another and complementary to one another. And if you take one away, the other is meaningless. And that's what moderns don't even seem to get it, between love and hate, mercy, justice, all of it. They see these things as contradictions, but without the one, the other has no meaning. It doesn't exist. Now, in God's case, he is just. And he never, ever lets a sin go unpunished. Why? Why is he like that? Simply because he is just. Therefore, to show mercy, God executes justice upon Jesus Christ in the place of those to whom he wants to show mercy. And when justice is executed upon Christ, mercy is given to those in Christ. Romans 3:26, that he, meaning God, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God remains just even though he justifies, shows mercy to guilty sinners, because it is unjust to show mercy to the guilty merely by doing that. So therefore he punishes Christ in their place. And therefore Jesus, God can remain just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ. He is just even though he shows mercy to sinners. So you have justice and mercy, and they are complementary, and they don't have meaning without the other. But you cannot have mercy without justice. It doesn't exist. God's attributes are one. They are united. They are all together. And we must consider them because they're so great and many, one by one. But we always remember they are united. They are all together in the one God, and they are to the fore or revealed in certain situations and circumstances, and his attributes are constant. He is always merciful and gracious towards his people. He is always angry with the wicked every day. His attributes are constant towards certain sins and so on. But it's all the same God. So that's the first point. God's attributes and characteristics are one. They're united. We study them one at a time, but we remember they do not contradict at all, not ever. Let us secondly then just come to the second point. There are two types of attribute that theologians talk about: communicable and incommunicable attributes. Now, a communicable attribute, as theologians talk about it in the script, in theology, is that which can be communicated and reflected in us. It's communicated to us and can be reflected in human beings. And then there's the incommunicable attributes, that which we have none of. God's communicable attributes, says Brakel, is this: he has communicated a slight resemblance of these attributes to his rational creatures. End of quote. Knowledge, power, righteousness or justice, wrath, love, mercy. He has communicated some of these attributes that he has to us because we have a certain amount of power. We have knowledge. We have a sense of justice, right and wrong, wrath and love and so on. We are a faint image of God in these things. They are communicable attributes. But then God's incommunicable attributes, his very nature, he is perfect in all his ways. He is completely self-sufficient. He is eternal with no beginning or end. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, limitless in power. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. We have no reflection of these incommunicable attributes in humanity. Here's how John Owen puts it, the great Congregationalist Puritan theologian: some of these attributes belong so unto God, in no sort are they ascribed to anybody else. Infinity, eternity, and so on. Others, says Owen, are after a sort attributed to some of his creatures. He communicates them life, goodness, love, and so on. So we see communicable attributes, incommunicable. Lewis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology talks about the incommunicable attributes of God. He gives independence, immutability, infinity, and simplicity. The communicable ones, he says, are knowledge, wisdom, goodness, love, holiness, righteousness, veracity, sovereignty, and power. So that's 2 points this morning. I'm going to summarize them as I conclude. We're just introducing the attributes. It is important that we know more of God, that we know God more. The attributes of God, firstly, are one or united. There is no contradiction in them. Yet as we study them individually, we need to remember that they are all the one God. And consider the two types, communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. Now, what application is there from this for us? Well, it's pretty hard from such a general look just at the mere types of attribute of God, but sometimes we must desire and want to study the attributes of God just because we want to. What practical do we need a practical application for just knowing more of the God whom we love? Do we not just want to know him for our own pleasure? We do. But then there are always something we can apply from it. But just to know more of the Lord is great. In light of what I've said this morning, we should have a more exalted view of God, a high view of God. He is mighty and beyond us. He condescends to reveal some of his characteristics to us in the scriptures. Marvelous. We should greatly respect him. In the area of incommunicable and communicable attributes, that simply just means for us, we are a little bit like God in some ways. And in other ways, we are nothing like him at all. Now, knowing more of God should lead us to worship him. Theology, for mere theology's sake, is really not much use. And just for theology's sake, really, gaining knowledge for theology's sake can lead to pride. We get to know more about God, that we may know God more, that we may worship him right and give him more honor. And if theology does not lead to spirituality and devotion, it's not much good. I quoted to you a few weeks ago from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, our knowledge of God has given to us all that is needed for life and godliness. Knowledge of God gives us all we need for life and godliness. Knowledge leads to devotion, godliness. Daniel, they that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Know God, be strong and active. Know God, be more godly through the knowledge of it. The application of God's attributes, when we consider them, is this perhaps. He is bigger than we thought. So we humble ourselves more and love him more with a greater sense of awe. Let me quote to you Spurgeon and Thomas Brooks as I close. Spurgeon says, God is not controlled by the will of man. He is God doing as he willeth in the armies of heaven and in this lower world. He is God too, who gives no account of his matters. He makes his creatures just what he chooses to make them and does with them just as he will. He is the God of predestination, the God upon whose absolute will the hinge of fate doth turn. He is God. Thomas Brooks, there is nothing that will contribute so much to the keeping out of vain thoughts as to look upon God as the omniscient God, an omnipresent God, an omnipotent God, a God full of glorious perfections, a God of majesty, purity, and glory, will not suffer him to behold the least iniquity. So consider God, says Thomas Brooks, it will keep away all our vain thoughts from intruding. So I ask you, as I ask myself, do we want to be strong in the Lord? Do we want to do exploits? Do we want to live life, real life, and be godly? Well, the answer then is theology. Theologos. Know your God. Know your words about God. But use those things to know God more. Amen, and thanks for your attention this morning, brethren.